You do realize how fortunate and blessed we are to gather here this morning to speak forth and sing forth the truth, knowing that there are believers in other parts of our world that are persecuted, that are executed, that are treated savagely. We have much to be thankful for, and we have much to pray for in these days. So I ask you to join me. Father, we do stand before you today, acknowledging our desperate need of you. Father, we stop and we pause, and as a congregation, we pray for those across this world who are persecuted, for the unspeakable horror that confronts Christians across the world today. And Father, we know that you hold us in your hand. We know that ultimately you are in control. But we pray for relief. We pray for justice. We pray for those who lead our country and other countries that stand for human rights and decency. And Father, we thank you because the empty tomb is our hope for the future. It's in Christ's name we offer this prayer, and all God's people said, amen. The story: Jesus, born in a manger, left home at age 30, ministered for 3 to 3.5 years, nailed to a cross on a Friday at 9 o'clock in the morning, was taken down from that cross at 3 o'clock that afternoon. 6 hours that changed the world, because it was those 6 hours that Jesus collectively called his hour, the hour of his glory, the hour of his sacrifice for you and me. Perhaps you know all that story. Perhaps you've shown up at church on this Easter, and maybe you're not sure what's going on in your life. Maybe you're not sure why you're here today. Well, we live 2,000 years on the other side of the story of Easter. 2,000 years ago, the empty tomb still is empty, and we put our hope and our trust in that empty tomb and in the God who loves us. But what can the resurrection, what can Jesus conquering death mean for you and me today? Paul the Apostle wrote to a young friend named Timothy in that letter in the New Testament that's called 1 Timothy. And it was about 30 years after the cross, as best we can tell. So almost a generation passed that empty tomb. And the cross meant something. The resurrection of Jesus meant something to Paul and to Timothy as he gives Timothy some good, godly advice. Let's see if that same advice pertains to you and to me today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says this to his young friend, and he says it to us. He says, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life as well as the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. I start with that last phrase that we read. It is a trustworthy statement. You know, when you begin a sentence and the subject is it, you always have to go back and grammatically tie that pronoun, it, to whatever the subject is, whatever that trustworthy statement is. Some of the Bibles that we read, some of the translators of the Scripture, will tend in their translating these verses to tie it as a trustworthy statement to the verse or verses that follow what we just read. And that could be. I want to ask you to consider today that the trustworthy statement that Paul mentions here in the last verse we read goes back to what we just heard. The trustworthy statement goes back to verses 7 and 8 and everything that is wrapped up perhaps in the idea of to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. A trustworthy statement. So in the midst of a world that seems very lacking of trust, in the midst of a political situation, in the midst of a world situation where sometimes it just seems like evil is winning, that Christians are destitute to failure, Paul says no. And he builds it upon the resurrection of Jesus, the message of Easter, that Christ did conquer death. And so he tells us to pay heed, to pay attention to this trustworthy or these trustworthy statements. I just want to mention a few this morning. It's a trustworthy statement that goes back to that idea of discipline. The way I would put it today, the way Paul would put it today if he were standing here, he would say, hit the gym. The word discipline in those verses where he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, is pronounced in the Greek language, gymnasia. Sounds like a familiar word, doesn't it? Because it's the very word we get for gymnasium. If we want to verbalize it, put into an action, it would be gymnasticize yourself for the purpose of godliness. Changes the whole way we look at discipline, or at least it does for me. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Get in the gym, the spiritual gym, Paul says. Well, there's no doubt he is comparing physical fitness with spiritual fitness. It's an illustration. It's a figure of speech. But his very word choice tells us that it is a trustworthy statement that if you're living life and you're lacking that spiritual depth that you long for, if you're living life and you don't understand why your prayer life is so shallow, he says it's very simple. You need to hit the gym. You need to gymnasticize yourself. You need to develop godliness in your life. The gym. They're all over the place. You can go on TV and you can find someone telling you that if you'll, you know, do this 4 times a day, it'll get rid of your waistline. You'll find all kinds of stories about getting physically fit. I've heard them all my life. I got tired of them and I never really practiced them, but I got tired of them. I always considered myself to be basically physically fit because I run. I'm not a sprinter. I'm not a marathoner. I just run. I run at a pace that keeps my heart rate up. But I kept getting grief from my family. You know, you can only take being called a pencil neck geek so many times in your life. And I kept saying, it doesn't matter. You go, pay that. And I'll go to the gym, lift weights. The road is my treadmill, I always said. And I just leave home and I can go where I want to go. But I got tired of it. And finally I said, what is it going to take for all of you to hush, just to shut your mouth about this? And they said, go to the gym. So I did. And I do. I have someone that makes me accountable. And I'll have to admit, I think I kind of like it. Because you see, it might not be too much longer before I can't stay in this suit. And I'm talking about here, not here. Get into the gym. Now, I'm not gung-ho about it, but it does mean that perhaps for a few more years I will have the flexibility to bend over and pick up grandchildren, do the things I want to do with them. And I guess if that's what it takes, then that's good enough. But the idea that Paul says is that there's no comparison between physical discipline, hitting the gym, and all of the effort one might put into that, and spiritual fitness. Why? He says there's no comparison. He said physical fitness lasts for the short term. Your body's not going to live forever. And you can do whatever you want to do, but one day they're going to put us in the ground, or you're going to be cremated, or whatever the case may be. And all of that work will have helped you, will have meant something for the short term. But spiritual fitness, spiritual discipline lasts and has a promise for not only the present, but for the promise of the future. And there's no comparing the two. You think about it, it's really a matter of priorities, isn't it? It is deciding that what you need in your life spiritually, you're going to count the cost, you're going to pay the price, you're going to develop those spiritual disciplines. That's what he says to do. Hit the spiritual gym. Like what? Well, one of those is going to be Bible reading. Reading God's Word. Reading it for yourself. A church can help. Our church, our way of planning our services each and every Sunday that we meet is based upon scripture readings that we encourage all of our church members to share together. And we base it upon maybe a certain book. That's what we're going to be doing in these coming weeks, is we're going to go verse by verse through the New Testament letter Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. We're going to be reading the Bible together. It's a spiritual discipline. It's hitting the gym. It's going to be all about prayer, that prayer is something that does matter, that prayer is talking to God about anything, anytime, anywhere. But you have to develop that discipline. You got to hit the gym. Worship, the gathering of God's people together in a place like this, in a place where we what? Where we don't have the individual attention, perhaps. You don't get the communication and the fellowship with the people sitting right next to you, because that's reserved for another time and another place. But God's people gathering together in corporate worship. It's discipline. It's getting into the gym. It's staying the course. It's participating. And if a church let you down sometime in the past, that's in the past. Doesn't change the fact that this is what Paul, this is what the resurrection of Jesus, this is what the message of Easter has for each one of us. That because he lives, we can what? We can develop ourselves to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And then there is fellowship. And how do we do that in our church? We call it Bible study or Sunday school. You know, our very building, our facility is designed around the fact that we believe that Sunday morning fellowship, Sunday Bible study in small groups is important. That's why we have all of these classrooms, all of these departments that hopefully meet the needs of all ages. Folks, our church has only been around for 140 years. We're just 140 years old. And have we had our ups and downs? Have we made some, perhaps, mistakes along the way? Every congregation does. But I'm here to tell you that the priorities that a church like ours puts forth are grounded in Scripture and have seen fit to help our community for just 140 years. Don't you think that we're on some kind of right track and trying to pull people in and to get them into the gym, the spiritual gym? But it's up to you and it's up to me. It's a trustworthy statement, he says. And I think part of this is going to be knowing what you believe, understanding why you come to this place, understanding why you serve like you do if you serve, understanding why you're giving tithes and offerings to God's work, because you believe in them. And that goes back to what Paul said there. It's kind of it's an awkward statement. He says, Timothy, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Paul's not being ugly here. He's using a familiar figure of speech. Have you ever heard of an old wives' tale? Have you ever heard of an old wives' tale? Yes, thank you. All right. Old wives' tales are superstitions or basically things to do to make you healthy. It's these little statements that started somewhere, and they're basically false. You ever heard of these. I was told that if I swallowed gum, it would stay in my stomach for 7 years. It's an old wives' tale. What about this one? Eating the crust of bread makes your hair curly. It was in. Now, I got this over the internet. It has to be true. It has to be. Eating crust, the crust of bread makes your hair curly. That's what it says. It's an old wives' tale. Here's the one. If you don't remember this one, then you're swimming. You get out and eat a peanut butter sandwich and you get back in. Oh no, you have to wait 1 hour or you're going to have stomach cramps and you're going to go to the bottom and never come up. You remember, I mean, it was a perfect day and all you did was eat a snack and the lifeguard says you have to sit out for 1 hour. Takes that long to digest a piece of bread, peanut butter? Well, that's an old wives' tale because it's been proven that you need to do everything in moderation. Coffee stunts your growth. You tell my grandmother that. Doesn't stunt your growth. But that's an old wives' tale that coffee somehow stunts your growth. Here's one I didn't know about. Carrots improve your eyesight. Now, I've heard that, but where did it come from? It came from World War II. British pilots, they spread the rumor that British pilots ate carrots to improve their night vision, when really they were using radar and didn't want the Germans to know. It's true. So carrots make you see. And so they just propping. It's an old wives' tale. Too much TV is bad for your eyes. I know, parents, you love to say that, but it's not true. You can sit as close to it as you want. The point is what? Are you going to let yourself or let your children watch as much TV as they do or we do? But the simple fact, too much TV is not bad for your eyes. And here's the one that we've all said it or it's been said to us. If your hair is wet and you go outside on a cold day, you'll catch a cold. Ridiculous. Colds are spread by what? A virus. And it doesn't matter whether your head's wet or not. And the reason so many people get viruses like that is when they're closed up in the wintertime. It's an old wives' tale. But by far, most of these are about childbirth. Most wives' tales have to do with the telling of the gender of a child. My third daughter, Lindsay, is due to bingo. That means she's due to have a baby in just a few days. Could be a week or two. She was at the store the other day. And this lady, didn't even know her, just said, "Ma'am, would you stop for a minute?" Lindsay stopped. She said, "Would you turn around 3 times for me, please?" Lindsay turned around 4 or 3 times. "Would you step to the right? Would you step to the left?" She looked up and down and she said, "You're going to have a boy." And she walked away. It's an old wives' tale. Paul says, don't listen to them. They're myths. They're fancy stories that all they do is confuse. Okay, now, what's Paul really talking about? He's talking about knowing what you believe. I'm not here to judge or denigrate someone else who feels a call of God. But just a couple of weeks ago, there was a church in our state in Houston where one of the church leaders stood up and the entire message was something like this. When you come to worship God, you're not doing it for God. You're doing it for yourself because God wants you to be happy. Now, think about it. Does God want us to be happy or does God intend for us to be holy? Folks, this is not about you. Coming to church is not about God wants you or me to be happy. And we're doing it all for ourselves. That God really doesn't need it or have anything to do. Just open the Bible. Get into the gym. And you will find that the proper way to worship God honors His name. And it draws upon His power. It's an old wives' tale. It's heresy. And then maybe some of you remember just 2 or 3 weeks ago, a very large church in the Atlanta area, the pastor puts out a message. "I need $60 million for a Gulfstream jet so that I can do God's work." Excuse me? Boy, if that works, I need a 2015 Porsche 911 Carrera. I'm asking 50 of you to give $5,000 apiece. Now, we laugh about it. That's real. It's a wives' tale. You know what's behind it, don't you? It's that God honors you and me by making us rich. That the call of Jesus, the cross, Easter, everything about it is so that we can have prosperity. That's what's underneath it. And folks, it's wrong. It's not an old wives' tale. It's heresy. It's bad doctrine. But people actually will buy into this. And Paul says, no. No. God did not create us so that we could ultimately just be happy. He created us so that we could honor Him, so that we could fulfill His will. Now, do we get blessed along the way? Absolutely. Do we grow along the way? Absolutely. God did not put you and me here so that we could have all the riches that we want, especially to listen to spiritual leaders feeding that just so they can have their own purses filled. It's wrong. It's a myth. It's a lie. But it's everywhere. Because you see, the most ultimate trustworthy statement that Paul has for us is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You see, most of us look at that and we go, Lord Jesus Christ, first name, middle name, last name. No. Jesus was His birth name, means Joshua in the Hebrew language. But Christ is a title, means Messiah. And Lord is a title. But you see, Christians didn't invent Lord. It goes all the way back to the Roman Empire, where Caesar, whoever he was, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Caligula, Caesar Nero, whoever the emperor was as a Roman citizen, if you valued your life as a slave who had no rights, if you wanted to breathe the next moment, you would claim Caesar is Lord. But no, Christians couldn't do that. Christians said there is only one Lord, Jesus. That's what the cross means. That's what the trustworthy statement is really all about. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know there's a passage over there in the New Testament that says, Jesus Christ is Lord, given that name which is above every name. And it's the name that every knee will bow before Him. And you know where that span is? It's every knee everywhere, above the earth, under the earth, on the earth, is the figure of speech. Which means what? Which means that all of God's creation is going to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. The only difference is going to be, will you do it at the right time, or will you do it after the fact when it's too late? It's a trustworthy statement. Get into the gym. It's a trustworthy statement. Discern wives' tales and put them in their proper place. It's a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. I can only imagine when that day comes, when I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever worship you. I can only imagine, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I can only imagine.
Father, we gather before you today to know that you are trustworthy and your statements are trustworthy. So, Father, help us to make choices today that honor you. Help us to make choices this Easter Sunday that propel us to get spiritually fit. It's in the name of Jesus we offer our prayer. And all God's people said, amen. Here's the way we close out hours like this every time we meet. We believe that when God speaks, that we're given an opportunity to respond. So we offer that response as we conclude this hour today. You see, it could be that someone is here in this very room and you've yet to say that you trust Jesus. The Easter story, maybe you've heard it before. That's really beside the point. You may have been told by your parents that you were born in a Christian home. You may have said, well, I come to church most days, most weeks. Or your story may be something totally different, but the point is, you've never said and acknowledged that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died that you might live, and you're trusting Him and you want to follow Him. We call that becoming a Christian. We call it crossing that line of faith. You might have heard it referred to as being converted or being saved. Those are okay words. Main thing is it's a choice. And so we offer in these closing moments an opportunity for people to come forward and say, I want to trust Jesus. I believe in Him and I want to follow Him. There'll be ministers and deacons standing here. There'll be people that believe in prayer standing here. Ray and Sandy and Lon up in the balcony. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Is that important? Yes. Professing one's faith to the world is something God expects and demands. So we invite you to profess your faith in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've never set foot in a baptistry and been baptized of your own choosing, like these were in our service today. Baptism doesn't save. I always say there's no magic in that water, but there's a very powerful statement and symbol in believers' baptism. So we'd be glad to talk with you about how we interpret that and how you can go about making that choice. Maybe you need a church to call your own. Here we are. The only church around here? Of course not. Great churches all around us. But we have been here 140 years. And I think if God tarries and Jesus doesn't come and 140 more years passes by, I would hope and pray that the priorities of First Baptist Church Louisville would say we're now 280 years old. So if you're looking for a church family where you can find some stability, where you can find people who care about you, where you can find a group where you can serve and learn in fellowship, then here we are. And you join by coming forward, stating your intention to do so. And then I know good and well, most of us here today are believers. I am. Church members, I am. But when I think about trustworthy statements, it's real easy to get confused. It's real easy to misplace priorities. It's real easy to think, well, I'm going to spend all my time developing this and give what to my spiritual fitness? It's a trustworthy statement. So whatever that means for you by way of obedience, make that choice. That's our invitation. We stand together. We sing. We wait for you here. I want you to respond.